Tuesday night, August 13, 1973. Local Primitive to Baptist Church, we have Sonny Powers from Graham, Texas.
Moved upon Moses by divine inspiration to give us the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth and the universe in which we live. And down in verse 14, it says that God made lights in the heavens to divide the day from the night. And the next verse was told that he gave these things for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now let's notice that. The heavenly bodies, the word of God plainly tells us, that those things were given for signs. They were also given for seasons, for days, and for years. I want you to hold that thought in your mind tonight. They were given for signs, for seasons, for days, and years. Then in verse 16 we read that God made two great lights. He made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. This is a Bible way of telling us that God made the sun and the moon. He made the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. And before we go any further into this subject, I would like to point out to everyone here tonight, and especially to the young people, the scientific accuracy of the Word of God. Because several thousand years ago, when God moved upon Moses to write these words, it was not believed in the educational centers of the world that the sun was actually larger than the moon. The ancient peoples thought that the moon was actually the larger. Now, we could go out on the plains of Texas on some moonlit night, look out there at the harvest moon, and just to the natural eye, it looks larger than the sun. Now, just try that out sometime. If you knew nothing about the relative distances, 93 million miles to the sun and about 256,000 miles to the moon, if you didn't know that, just using the normal eye and looking at beautiful harvest moon, it looks much larger than the sun. The ancient people in the day of Moses taught that it was larger. Now, some of the Egyptians that were very accurate in their knowledge of the universe, of course, they knew that the sun was farther away and probably larger. We must also bear in mind, though, that the man that God moved upon to write this, we're told over in the 7th chapter of Acts, in the language of the great man Stephen, that Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. Now, someone said, well, Moses could write the 1st chapter of Genesis because he was educated in all those great Egyptian mysteries that we're still studying today. But the Egyptians of Moses' day, the people that educated him, did not believe Genesis 1:1. They did not believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Egyptians of Moses' day thought that the way that life started on this planet, that there was a bird that flew in here from eternity. That bird laid an egg in the mud of the River Nile, and from that egg all life sprang. Now they have another fable that said the Egyptian sun god Ra, and you probably never heard of Ra unless you wrote crossword puzzles. I have a little poem I say sometimes. The Egyptian sun god Ra, whose temple once covered acres, was now filled with crossword puzzle makers. Now, if you want crossword puzzles and you've heard of Ra, you can hear what I'm saying. The Egyptians thought that Ra shed tears, and that these tears landed on the earth, and wherever a tear landed, where life began. Now, that's what Moses was taught. But at the same time that Moses was receiving an education from the Egyptians, he was receiving an even higher education from the Spirit of God. Now, I rejoice when my children bring in their report cards and get the A's and those good grades. I rejoice in those things. I try to encourage them to do the very best that they can in school. It's something that makes me very happy when our children enter school and we see them growing in natural things, bringing home those A's and B's. These things make us very happy. It's made my soul happy beyond description to see that my children are also growing in spiritual things. That while they're being taught at the school of this world, I see evidence that I wouldn't trade the riches of this world for, but they also have another teacher. Now, that wisdom that comes not from the earth, but comes from love. And so for Moses to write here that in the beginning God that created the heavens and the earth required a source of knowledge other than his than the Egyptians. And for him to write here in the 16th verse that the sun is actually the greater light. requires the divine inspiration of Almighty God, because many of the ancients didn't even believe that. The Bible is hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of its time in many fields, and especially in the field of astronomy, the study of the stars. Now, in the ancient world, there was an Egyptian again named Ptolemy that taught that the earth was the center of the universe, and that actually all the heavenly bodies just centered around the earth. The ancient people believed in an earth-centered universe. They later found out that that was not true. And we have today people in this world that believe in a man-centered gospel. They've got a gospel, a plan of salvation that's got man in the very center of it. And just as men believed long ago that we had an earth-centered universe, and they found out to their dismay and sorrow that that was not true, the Lord's children today, many of them have a man-centered gospel. But the gospel, the story of it, where it's properly understood and rightly preached, does not center around man or anything of this earth, but centers around the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, chapter F.U.N., Malachi chapter 4. Ptolemy thought, and it was believed in the schools of the world for about 1,400 years, that the earth was the center of the universe. Later on, there was a man named Copernicus that disputed those theories, and he said that the heavenly bodies moved around the sun, but they moved in more or less straight angular lines. Then later in the days of Kepler and Einstein, we came to the ideas of the universe that we hold today, the circular orbits of the heavenly bodies. Well, these things were discovered by men in fairly recent times. But in the Word of God, ages ago, the God of heaven speaking to Job, over in Job the 38th chapter, verses 31 and 32, said to Job, "Canst thou find the sweet influences of Pleiades?" Now, he pointed out here to seven stars, the seven sisters. And in those seven sisters, there's a central star called the Alcyone. Scientists have found out in recent years that that we know the moon goes around the earth, and the earth goes around the sun, but that our sun and our entire solar system is moving around a central star. And that central star is in these seven sisters. It's in the Pleiades, the Alcyone. The universe moves around it. The Hebrew word there for Pleiades, the Kaima, actually means axle. God said, "Job, can you bind the sweet influences of the axle?" God was telling this man ages ago that in that Pleiades, or in that seven stars, that is the axle, like the axle of the spindle of a car, that is the axle of the very center of the universe. We found it out in recent years, the Word of God told it to us thousands of years ago. The accuracy of the Word of God set forth in Job 26:7. When he says over there, ask Job, he tells us there, that he stretched out the north over the empty space. And we look out here in the universe, and there are those stars that you could see with your eyes. And when you get away from all the smog and pollution and smog gas and all these different things, and you come out on the plains of Texas, then you've got some really clear air. I mean, you really look at those heavenly bodies. But brethren, even those stars that you could see with your eye, if you'll make a telescope, there's still more. Look up into the heavens, and those stars you can see with your eye, and you can see even more with a telescope, except in one place. Lord Ross, the British astronomer, discovered that right up in the vicinity of the North Star, there's a vacuum or empty space where there are no more stars. Astronomers call it the devil's coal bucket. Well, God told Job about it hundreds of years ago, that he stretched out the north over the empty space, and that he hangs the earth upon nothing. When we look at this grand old book that was written by divine inspiration, while men back yonder were trying to count the stars of heaven, if Marcus said there's 1,022, Ptolemy said there's 1,026. The Word of God had the boldness and audacity when God spoke to Abraham that says, to count the stars of heaven, Abraham, says they're innumerable. You can't count them. They're without number. Other was mentioning this one night in Macon, Georgia. And the next morning I was reading the Macon Telegraph. I made the statement that the stars of heaven were innumerable. The next morning the Macon Telegraph carried the story that with a powerful telescope that the day before a new galaxy of over 30,000 stars had just been discovered. So you see, my friends, we say the Apostle Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. So when we begin to look at the majestic truths and the glorious statements of this book, we never ceased to be overwhelmed and amazed. Now God made two great lights. The great light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. He says we gave these bodies for signs, I want to notice that, for seasons, for days and years. The ancient people had the tendency to worship the sun. The old Egyptians, when they looked at life, the springtime, summer, winter, and fall here on earth, they looked at the sun and they noticed that where the sun would shine on earth, that vegetables and things grew, that in the shadows, in the caves, and under the rocks, that vegetation did not grow. They came to the conclusion that God dwelled in the sun, that the sun was the male, that the earth was the female. That's where we get the idea of the Mother Earth. But while the ancient peoples were worshiping the sun, the Egyptians were worshiping Or and Osiris, and the Canaanite peoples were worshiping Baal, there was a shepherd boy in the Old Testament days that wrote for us most of the Psalms, the 150 divisions of that book. And this shepherd boy tells us that we're not to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, but he tells us that they require a glory that is greater than theirs. David, in a world over there given to idolatry, in a world given to the worship of Baal and Om, Osiris, while men were worshiping Jupiter and Pluto and Saturn and the movement of those planets. David tells us in the 19th Psalm that the heavens declare the glory of God. He says that the glory that we're to worship is not the glory of the heavens, but he says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. He says that the heavens carry a message, and I will speak tonight on the signs and the message that those two heavenly bodies carry. The first heavenly body that I would like to discuss with you is that greater light that we call the sun. He says that as the heavens declare the glory of God, and that is a wonderful subject in itself, the glory of God. The glory of God is endless. The glory of God is eternal. The glory of God is not only in the heavens, but it is above the heavens. We read there in Psalms 8:1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He says, thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. And whenever I think of that, I think of a true story with Dr. W.A. Criswell, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and pastor of the large First Baptist Church there in Dallas, Texas, a fine man. Outstanding man that in my teenage years used to come out to the Primitive Baptist Church on the day that we went into our communion service. Wash feet would sit back at the back. He was a close friend of my pastor, Dr. W.W. Fowler, M.D., Primitive Baptist preacher, outstanding gentleman, was the first pastor that I ever had in the Lord's Church. I remember on perhaps one or two occasions, Dr. Criswell would honor us with his presence, just sort of sit in the back and observe the proceedings. We got the impression from several things that we noticed and some things that Criswell said through the years that he probably knew where the true church was and had a great respect for it. Well, Dr. Criswell, a number of years ago, was down in Macon, Georgia. And I had a great big convention down there with another fine man named Dr. Sheehan. Some of the older folks down in Macon still remember that old Brother Sheehan. And whenever I think of this, I always think of the unique way that some of my colored brethren that I've met through the years or heard of have of putting great spiritual truths. Now, I love God's children among all races, tongues, and people from all educational, economic, and social levels of life. If they love God, I trust I love them. And some of my good colored brethren have what I'm going to call sort of a unique way of saying things, but to be real honest with you, I rather envy at times. I remember traveling to East Texas last year, waiting to get to a meeting, and I left hay on the ground at home, and I was worried about all the things I've left undone, trying to get down to that good old meeting. I turned on the radio, and a good colored brother came on the radio, and he was talking about, he was after Flint Wilson, really. He was talking about all these people that did bad things and tried to blame God with it, but can't help it, people. They said, well, I did it because I couldn't help it, you know. God predestinated and unchanged was fixed, but I did it, so I had to do it. And he was after the can't help it people a little while, was trying to blame God for it, and after he took care of started out to the other side of it, the people who want to blame the devil for it. You know, the devil made me do it. Have you ever thought about that? On one side, we've got the fatalist. That everything he does, he says, well, I did it because I couldn't help it. It's God's will, God made me do it. And on the other side, the devil was trying to charge the devil with it. And he said, Mr. Flip Wilson said, the devil never made you do nothing. Said, the devil just suggests. And says, so you'll go down to play nature, likes the suggestion, and says, so follow the suggestion and puts it into use. Well, you know, I thought right then in the first chapter of James that, let not a man when he's tempted say, I'm tempted of God, for God is not tempted, neither doth he tempt any man. But when a man is tempted, he's gone away of his own lust, and lust, when he hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. You see, the old colored brother had a gold nugget there. The devil never made you do it. The devil just suggests. And you've got a nature in you that likes that old suggestion. Well, you see, it takes me 30 minutes to set that. And I go from one end of the Bible to the other, just stack the scripture on the scripture, trying to prove that all the world and everybody and all men, all the world, everybody, and all of that, that it doesn't mean all the human race, but that in nearly every place in the Bible, that it means a particular world or a particular people, the people that's under consideration. I go to Genesis 7:21. And the Bible tells us over there that in the flood, that all living things upon the earth and whose nostrils were the breath of life died, and every man. Yes, the Bible says every man died in the flood, but there were 8 exceptions. Well, I use scriptures like that, one after the other. But there's a good old colored preacher out of country said a number of years ago. He said, we go down here to the depot, and there's 150 people waiting on the train, and the conductor steps out and says, all aboard. Says, he doesn't mean everybody, he just means those that's got the ticket. Well, you see, he arrived at a truth right there, that everybody and all men and all of that, it usually means the people's under consideration. Well, it's taken me 30 minutes to have got all that across. Well, Brother Criswell, Dr. Criswell, and Brother Sheehan went to this great big convention where they were electing moderators and appointing clerks and committees and subcommittees and all this infighting and rivalry and politics and civil warfare that I'm telling you about last night. I'm not going to say that again. I meet lots of our minister friends that claim to be old worn-out soldiers of the cross. They talk about all the wars and all the battles they've been in. And when you boil it all down, about 90% of it's been civil war. And there's not too much honor in that. But anyway, they were appointing moderators, committees, delegates and sub-delegates and all that type of thing. And having a little bit of civil war, and Dr. Pedro says to Sheehan, let's get out of here and go somewhere where we can get some good preaching. And they went to, over on the other side of town, there's an outstanding colored evangelist. The building was just filled with about 600 people, no place for them to sit. And so they just stood on the sidewalk and looked in through the window. And this outstanding evangelist got up, put the white glove off of his hand, the white glove off of that hand, looked out at the crowd. He said, Brother Pastor, said, where was God before he made the heaven and the earth? The old pastor stood a few minutes, and he said, I don't know. He turned to the choir and said, ladies and gentlemen in the choir, where was God before he made the heaven and the earth? And they thought of, about 100 voices chimed out at once, and we don't know. He said, all right, you brothers and sisters and friends out in the crowd, where was God before he made the heaven and the earth? And about 600 people chimed out at once, we don't know. And finally, he looked over the window and said, hey, Mr. White Man, you over there in the window, said, where was God before he made heaven and the earth? Talking to Dr. W.J. Criswell, Ph.D., President of the Southern Baptist Convention. And Dr. Criswell thought about it and he said, I don't know. And then the good brother said, well, he's in his glory. That's where he was in his glory. Well, Dr. Criswell snapped his head and he said, what could I have thought of that? Well, you see, that colored fellow had a great gem of truth, brother, before God ever created our solar system. Before he created the heavens and the earth, this book says right here that his glory is above the heavens. It says right there that the glory of God is known throughout all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, handsome is thy name in all the earth. Thou settest thy glory above the heavens. And the Lord Jesus Christ over there in John 17:5 prays to his Father, and he says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And as far back as you can go, about 10 trillion years back yonder, before this present universe that you know anything about, and that this book tells you something about, God was still there, and God was there something. And night unto night showeth knowledge. The day has a message, and the night has a message. And the first message that I want to notice is the message that the day has. When we look at the day, we see the rising of the sun as it comes up in the morning, as it rises to its zenith and goes down in, on the western horizon in the evening. This book tells us by divine inspiration that that day has a message for us. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth the forth of knowledge. And he says, there is no speech. And brother, here's the glorious part of it. He says, there is no speech, nor language where their voice is not heard. Whose voice? Both heavens that declare what? The glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And he says, there is no speech, nor language where their voice is not heard. What are they declaring? They're declaring the glory of God. And so I conclude that there's not a place on earth where the glory of God is not being declared. There are places on this earth where the gospel has never been preached. There are languages in tongues that have never had a Bible translated into their dialect. And what's more, there are languages in tongues that never will have a Bible in their dialect. Why? Well, because these languages flourished on earth for a while, people spoke them, and they don't speak them anymore. They're what we call dead languages. They never had a Bible, and they never will have. They never had a gospel sermon delivered by men such as myself, or Brother Thorpe, or Brother Jackson. They never did have a gospel sermon. But God had a way of reaching those people and declaring unto them His glory. Read that carefully. The heavens declare the glory of God. Then he says that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. He says that their line is gone throughout all the earth. And their words, did you notice that? He says their words, they carry a message. Their words unto the end of the world. Now, noticing the message that the day carries, he says the day carries a message and the night carries a message. Day unto day utter speech. In talking about those heavens whose line is gone throughout the entire earth and their words to the end of the world, he says, in them, that is in the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. That way of life. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which, now notice, he says here, which is as a bridegroom. Notice that, that's a male. Which is as a bridegroom going forth out of his chamber, and he rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race. He compares the son to a man. He compares him to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And if he's a bridegroom, he's got to have a bride somewhere. We'll get to that a little bit later. He says he comes forth as a bridegroom male out of his chamber. He rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. And my dear friends, that way of life is used in the scriptures as one of the signs of the Son of God. It is a descriptive term that points us to the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is called by many beautiful and wonderful names. There's lots of outstanding types, figures, and descriptive names of Christ. But the very last title of Christ that is found in the Old Testament, when Malachi closed it out, about 385 or 389 years before Jesus was born on this earth, close to four centuries, the Old Testament revelation was closed. But the last vision, the last descriptive title that you're given in that Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, Malachi 4, it says, then shall the Son, capital S-U-N, then shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. Now the women's language probably wouldn't like that, but it's in the Word of God. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. The Son points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there is day unto day on the speech. Oh, well, how does that day tell us something? The first thing that I notice, we're out here on the plains of Texas, and when the sun comes up in the morning, as it comes up over the horizon, it either comes up anywhere from orange to blood red. It rises up to its noonday clearness and goes down in the evening, and when it sets in the evening, or in the western plains, it usually sets anywhere from orange to blood red. It rises red, and it sets red. Well, men tell me, there's a scientific reason for that is the dust of the problems, they've got problems, and I've got problems. The question I'd like to ask them is this. Why does the God that makes that atmospheric dust, why does the God that makes that dust make that dust in such a way that it would give it a green cast? Or give it a blue cast? Or a turquoise cast? No, the God that made that dust, if that's what makes it come up red and go down red, the God that made that dust, that makes it look red, had a purpose in making it look red. Will it all bear that ball as it comes up in the morning? And brother, that points us to the blood, that we need the blood. And when it goes down in the evening, the last thing it reminds us of is that we need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you start over here in the Old Testament in Genesis, and you come all the way through Malachi, you read over there the scarlet thread of the little trail of blood, and the true gospel of Jesus Christ is a bloody gospel. Now the modernist world, that likes these new perversions of the Word of God, so-called good news for modern man, bad news for all sinners, the so-called New Living Bible, which is not new, it's not alive, it's not a Bible, maybe we'll get that for the week's out. Every Bible, I'll say this right quickly. Every Bible translated since the year 1881 is not an updating or a revision of the same good manuscript as the King James Bible. It is not. Don't let that be palmed off on you. Don't swallow that. Then if you go into bookstores and you buy Weymouth, Goodspeed, Dodge's, Woos, Ivan Panitz, Williams, ASV, Good News for Modern Man, New Living Bible, Today's English Version, Today's English Bible, any Bible translated since the year 1881, it is not of the same good manuscript as the King James Bible, the authorized version of 1611, that was preserved through the years of the Dark Ages, that goes back to the times of Christ, the apostles, and the Old Testament prophets. It is not. Every Bible since the year 1881 has borrowed from the corrupt Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts which came out of Egypt, the world of darkness. Every Bible since the year 1881 is a Roman Bible. It's a Roman Bible. And sometimes, for about an hour and a half, I'll try to establish that. Every Bible since 1881 is a Roman Bible. And I'll say this tonight, in all the kindness that my old gruff voice can muster, all roads lead to Rome. And the position that we're in tonight, I touched on this about 15 minutes when I was here last year. But I want to say to you good people tonight that the situation is far worse tonight than it was a year ago. From 1611, from this good book, was placed in the hands of the English-speaking peoples. From 1611, for 361 years, 361 years, this book outsold all other Bibles. In 1973, for the first time since 1611, in 361 years, for the first time, it was dethroned and outsold by an imposter. The situation tonight is this, that there is not a single major religious school of theology or religious seminary, there is not a single major school that is recommending the authorized version of 1611. I know they study for background and for reference and for its poetic beauty and for its value as literature. We have a few very small schools in America that are still sticking to that book right there. And other than the primitive Baptists, a few fundamentalists, and a few little sectarian groups hither and yon, the majority of the denominational groups of this world are adopting Roman Bibles. We come over here to Revelation 3:8, and I read over there at that church of Philadelphia, that the Lord made them a particular promise. He said, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Then he goes on and says, I will make them which are of the Son of God of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I will bring them before thee to worship thee and to know that I have loved thee. Listen to what he says to Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a name that means city of brotherly love. He says to Philadelphia, that thou hast a little strength. Now Philadelphia may not be the biggest church in Nashville, may not have the largest membership, the largest offering, or the largest building. She may not be popular with the masses of this world. Perhaps as the Lord described in Luke 12:32, fear not the little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure, you love you the kingdom. He writes to this church, he says, thou hast a little strength. Why? Because thou hast not denied my name, and thou hast kept my word. Notice that. That is where her strength is. In the fact that she has not denied his name, and has not kept my word, and has kept the word of my patience. And he says, because thou hast kept the word of my faith. generations, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth, and try all the world, to try them that dwell in all the world. The Lord promises to keep this church, and that's what's of concern to me tonight, is that God's children keep the word, that they keep it free from Roman and liberal corruption. And my dear friends, when we look at the good old word of God that was given ages ago, it points to the blood of the Son of Righteousness. The gospel is a bloody gospel. The world says, well, the blood, that's untrue. And by the way, many of the new perversions of the word of God leave out the blood. They'll leave the blood out here, the blood out over there. Modernists in this world do not like the uncouth, bloody gospel. But the gospel of this word is a bloody gospel. It starts over there at Eden. We find Jesus when Adam and Eve went out and took those little fig leaves and they tried to make a covering, make their coverings. Did you know when the Lord Jesus Christ was over there? I don't think they had a cursing but one tree, and that was a fig tree. Those fig leaves over there was something that they had gotten together themselves. It sort of points to self-righteousness, something they had put together to cover their sins, to cover their nakedness, self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ also used the fig tree as the emblem of the Jewish nation of that day. What was their number one sin? Phariseeism, self-righteousness. The fig tree was the emblem of self-righteousness in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ used it as an emblem of the Pharisaic, self-righteous Jewish nation, and he placed a curse upon it. But on the other hand, Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve got those little fig leaves and sewed them together, what did God do? God provided animal skins. And in order to have those animal skins, you have to have death and the shedding of blood. Those animals were put to death, they were skinned. Brother, this bloody thing starts in Genesis, and it goes throughout the entire word of God. The types and shadows of the law, the tabernacle, and all those things over there that have the blood in them. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the blood of Christ. And when that sun comes up in the morning, it comes up over there with a bloody cast to it. And it sets in the evening with a bloody cast. All right? When we look at the sun, first of all, it's our source of light. The light that makes the vegetation and things upon this earth grow comes from the sun. Everything that we eat directly or indirectly comes from the ground. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, we eat animals. Yeah, but those animals eat grass and vegetation from the ground. Everything we eat on this earth comes from the ground. The sun sends forth its light. We see here that it nourishes the earth. And my friends, when you have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, among his people, you're going to have life. A church where Christ is, and honored for his presence, you're going to see some life there. You're going to see some life in the man that preaches to those people. You will see life in the lives of those people, because Christ and his presence, wherever that is, there's life. And also, wherever we have sunlight, we not only have the life, but we have warmth. It produces warmth. And you find that church where Christ is not, and you'll have no light, and you'll have no warmth. And you shall be a man in whose ministry Christ is not. And that individual might be able to drive the points home, quote scriptures on all kinds of logic, tell fine stories, have a nice appearance. But there'll be no light in his preaching, and there'll be no warmth in it. We come over here to the first chapter of the Hebrews. And then in verse 7, it says of the great God of heaven that he maketh his angels spirits, and who is ministers a flame of fire? Notice that. And that implies to me that there's some ministers who are not his. Now you don't have any friends in the world preaching this, brother, but this book tells me that Satan is transforming himself into an angel of what? Life. Why? Because he's the imitator of God. Everything the Lord does, Satan tries to imitate it. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is called the Prince of Peace. Satan is the Prince of the power of the air. The Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Satan is called the God of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ has a virgin bride. Satan has a bride. She's a harlot. The Lord Jesus Christ has a city, the New Jerusalem. Satan has a city, Babylon. The Lord Jesus Christ has a gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Satan, his imitator, also has a gospel. We go back to the first chapter of Galatians, and Paul says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. That indicates to me that there is another. And he says also that there are some that would pervert the gospel of Christ with another himself into an angel of light. And he says, is it any marvel that his ministers, how about that? That says Satan's not ministers. You see, this imitation just goes right on. Jesus Christ has ministers, Satan has ministers. He says that his ministers are what? They're transformed into ministers of righteousness. They look like men of righteousness. Well, when I was about 12 years of age, they could say, draw me a picture of the devils. Well, I'd try to draw a picture of a little red something over there, horns coming out, and the tail back here, just look real frightening and awful. That's been the way I'd drawn a devil about 25 years ago. But if you'd ask me tonight, what if I was draw a picture of the devil? Well, I'd draw a fine-looking fellow, about $300 worth of clothes on, a nice little collar up here, that had a real good manicure, that could say the right things down at the Rotary Club and the Silver Pan, and knew how to dedicate a park or a shopping center, that would get up and preach and deny the virgin birth. He'd deny the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ. He'd deny the blood. He'd deny the divine inspiration of the Bible. And he'd have all kinds of little sermons on how to find the real you, how to get to know yourself, how to use the power of persuasion and the world of coercion, how to prepare for the dynamics of the environmental thrust. Someone says, where are you getting all those sermon titles? I'm getting them off of billboards and churches in my hometown, that's where. Or, my friends, that's what this book says. That Satan is transforming himself into an old horned, red-tailed devil out on your life. One of the main things in warfare, brethren, is to know your enemy. How do you men here in the service in World War II? Didn't they teach you to identify a German or a Jap, not only the soldier, but their planes, their tanks? One of the main things in warfare is to know your enemy. And your enemies are not your brethren in Christ. It's not your fellow ministers. It's not your neighbor. It's not some of these folks over here that get into the wrong kind of spirit. That's not your enemy. Brother, your enemy is that spiritual wickedness, that wicked power that's behind, that's working undercover. And when you see him in this world, you don't always see those old horns with that tail. No, brother, sometimes you see something that the natural eye would admire. He's transforming himself into an angel of light and his ministers into ministers of righteousness. All right, here's how you can identify the ministers of Christ. It says he makes you an angel spirit. It is an angel spirit, and his ministers a flame of fire. It says God makes his ministers a flame of fire. Now, where do you see fire? You see three things. Any fire will continue. You see the will will continue. When you look at fire, there's the flame that's burning. You say there's just one thing there. No, there's three. First of all, you've got the oxygen. Then you've got the fuel. And then you've got the ignition back to set the fire. Now, I've got paper right here. Paper's a good fuel. It's surrounded by oxygen. It's not burning. Because you don't have anything to ignite. We'll set a match to it and it'll burn because you've got all three things present. When you see fire working, there's three things now working at once. The flame, the oxygen, and the fuel. You've got to have those three. Well, we go over here to Deuteronomy 4:24. And it says there that the Lord our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. He says the Lord our God is a consuming fire. To have fire, you've got to have three working together at once. 1 John 5:7, there were three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. You see the accuracy of that book? Fire is a triangle of three working together as one. God is a triangle of three working together as one. And he said, when he makes his minister the flame of fire, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the Son, the source of life, and the source of warmth, says, I've got ministers in this world, and where you see my ministers, you're going to see life, and you're going to see warmth. All right, it takes three things to have fire. It says he makes his ministers a flame of fire. When you see a gospel minister preaching in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, there's three things working together at once. The first thing that's necessary is a call to the ministry. That's thing number one right there, a call to the ministry. And whenever I come to this, my favorite illustration on this point, I got an outbone. I'll be quite thankful with you. We had Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Euripides and some of those fellows. But some of the finest gems I've got in my life, I've gotten from outbone. I really miss outbone. They kind of took outbone out of the papers. I wonder why. But I had a good thought out of outbone a number of years ago. Somebody asked outbone. They said, outbone, do you think our new preacher is called? He said, why, all the preachers is called. He said, only some of them got a local call, and some of them got a long distance call. All right, I'm talking about a long distance call tonight. I'm not talking about a mama call or a daddy call or an association call. And I'll get a little bit ugly right here. Just going to in to preach among Southern Baptists, in many cases, is mostly a matter of being in the right place at the right time. Now, if you've got five old sisters over here and two old brothers that want to have a meeting and nobody come preach for them, somebody, sooner or later, can go down there and say, Jesus wept and Moses wept and you're saved by grace, and the old Baptist in the church, and somebody will call the ordination. Now, you've tried to say this work before. The first thing that's necessary to have that flame of fire in the life of a gospel minister is, first of all, to have a calling from God. Calling from God. There's two other things, though. Second thing is application of the Word of God. And the third is the presence of the Spirit of God to ignite it and set it on fire. All right, my friends, I've seen my brethren, and I've had it happen to me myself. Go in a pulpit and just be so happy you can flap your wings and fly away and have enough of the Spirit of God to talk to folks for an hour and a half, but not know enough about your subject to talk 15 minutes. On the other hand, you might have studied a subject and know enough about it to write a pamphlet, maybe a small book, maybe lecture on half a day, and not have enough of the Spirit of God to entertain God's people 15 minutes. It takes those three things working together. A call for the ministry, the presence of the Spirit of God, to set it on fire, to give it warmth, light, and a body, and burn the application to the Word of God. You've got to have those three things working together at once. Now notice this. It says, He makes His ministers a flame of fire. He says, I make them that, I've set them on fire. Well, there's fire that can be called. Well, it's caused by electrical troubles or something went wrong with an open flame heater. But every once in a while, we leave a fire over here that they say nobody said. It was what we call a spontaneous combustion. Now, you can stack anything wrong in your barn, put a bunch of oily rags over here, pan them down in a can, and the fireman tells us that this fire can start all by itself and nobody started. That's a spontaneous combustion. And there's sometimes a spontaneous combustion in the field of the ministry. Men set themselves on fire. Well, I've already read it. Satan is transforming himself. You see that? He sets himself on fire. Satan is transforming himself into an angel of light. Is it remarkable that his ministers in the ministers of righteousness? This is spontaneous combustion. Somebody says, oh yeah, I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach. I've got to preach. I'm just going to preach. And they sort of light their own fire. But the true servant of God is waiting upon God to set the fire. Because he says he makes his ministry the flame of fire. The Son provides the light and the warmth to this earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, provides the light and the warmth in his church that he has set here in the world. We come over to the third chapter of Revelation, and we read of that final church, the church of Laodicea. And down there in verses 20 and 21, Jesus Christ says, there, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's one of the most butchered and misapplied passages of the Word of God. Men that are just as sincere as I am, but they're sincerely wrong. Men that love God, I trust as much as I do, misconstrue this verse. They say, well, say a friend, Jesus Christ is out there knocking on the heart doors of lost sinners, wanting you to let him in. Won't you let him in tonight, just right now, won't you let him in? Well, let's try a little bit out for size. Jesus says, here, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I go to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, and Jesus Christ over there speaking about eternal life. He says, I am the door. Over here in John's Gospel, chapter 10, says, I am the door. Over here, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, let's put all that together. I am the door, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here I stand, I am the door, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Here I stand knocking on myself. And I'm going to open up to myself. See what you can get into with not rightly dividing the Word of God? That's what we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15. Over there in John's Gospel chapter 10, as far as putting people in heaven, he says, I am the door. But over here where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he's not writing that to alien lost sinners, he's writing that to a church. That's a message to a church. He says to the church that we ought to see a flight. And Christ at one time had been inside that church, or they wouldn't be a church. churches just get excluding half of them, just start excluding people right away. Just instead of, this book says that Paul over near that church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are those kids over there, and Paul told them, he said, they hadn't mourned, but they had puffed up. Brethren, whenever this is necessary in the house of God, there ought to be some mourning. There ought to be some tears shed. It ought to be like a funeral in the house of God. But I've seen some of God's people go about this matter in such a spirit of legalism. They want them down in a spirit of good grief. They're down in a spirit of good riddance. And this church, this excluding church over here, has got so self-righteous that actually put Christ out the door. As far as his spirit, that warmth and that illumination, Christ was outside the door of that church. And he was doing it in this cold and different self-righteous church, a space for an house. Says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Christ was not there, and there wasn't any light. There wasn't any warmth in that place. And my friends, when we look at the sun sends off three major rays. It sends off the heat ray, the light ray, and the actinic ray. The light ray, you see it, but don't feel it. The heat ray, you feel it, but do not see it. The actinic, you neither see or feel. Three major rays coming off the sun. Well, let's look at the Godhead. First of all, there is God the Father, that this book says that God dwells in an unapproachable light that no man can approach to. Well, you think about the glorious light of the sun, and you turn and look at it just for a few seconds, and it'll burn the cornea out of your eye. It'll do it. You ever notice the newspapers, whenever there's a time for an eclipse of the sun, they warn people right and left, don't look at it, don't watch it, unless you've got on a welding helmet or some kind of special device, don't look at it. It says that God dwells in a light that no man can approach to, whom no man has seen, neither indeed nor indeed can see. That's a pretty cold view of God. That's forbidding, isn't it? That leaves me way out yonder. Well, you've got that aspect way. It's here, but you don't feel it or see it. On the other hand, you've got that light ray that you see. And then the Godhead, there is that one through which we see God. While Jesus Christ is here on earth, John's Gospel chapter 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. Philip said, Lord, have I not been with you so long? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Paul writes over here in the first chapter of Hebrews, and he says that Jesus Christ was the express image of his person. Then, we're told that he is the image of the invisible God. That in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, that without controversy, that is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. That the Lord Jesus Christ, here is that ray that comes from the sun, is the one that you see. Now we've got to have a way of feeling God. And there's not a person in this building or anywhere in the universe that's living today ever has lived or ever will live that ever had a happy feeling after God, unless they were born again by the Spirit of God. And no man ever felt the Lord in his preaching without the presence of the Spirit. And no congregation ever felt the presence of the Lord in a service without the presence of the Spirit of God. Because it is through God the Spirit that we feel, brother. We come over here to Acts 17:26. I'll start right there. It says that he hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the time before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And he says there that they should seek after the Lord. Feel, how could you feel after? This folks just well, I say just in Kansas. That just ridicule as ever heartfelt religion. They say, well, there's not any spirit in the church anymore. Well, you old Baptists talk about men being called by the Holy Spirit, being directed and led by the Spirit, going to church and feeling the Spirit. They say, well, all the Spirit that's in the world is the Bible, the record the Spirit left. The Spirit moved upon men and left the Bible, or the record that the Spirit left. Well, brother, the Spirit of God in this book is spoken of as a person, a personality. He says that the Comforter will come, and he will guide you into all truth. That Bible's not a he. Now, I would defend that old book with my last breath. That book is God's Word, and it contains the words of God. But that book's not a he. That book's not a person or a personality, the Holy Spirit either. light rays that we see the neon field. We've got the heat rays that we see on Delta C. We've got the actinic that we never seen on field. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. All right, my friends, as the sun rises, the earth rotates. The earth rotates in one direction, the sun goes in another direction. What you see here is a picture of the world going one way in its movement, and the sun going the other way. The sun goes against the world. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he went against the world. He wasn't talking to those old Pharisees and tradition-bound elders in his day. And my friend, he wasn't popular with the wicked of this world. He wasn't popular with the religious leaders of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ called a spade a spade. Now, there's some folks in the world have a little false Christ in their mind that just calls evil good. And Jesus Christ is just going around saying love, 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 pity, pity, pity. Why, Jesus Christ in this book, if you'll turn to Matthew 23:33, speaking to some people one time, said, "Oh, hypocrite, generation of vipers, prophet, you stink to damnation of hell." That's plain language, isn't it? That's going on right against the grain. Question, if Jesus Christ didn't have a way for them, and Billy Graham's got a way, Billy's got something Christ never had, and if Jesus Christ didn't have a way, and you've got a way, you've got something the Lord didn't have, he said, "Hypocrites, generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of the Lord?" And Jesus Christ said, "What is your word?" He said, "The world has hated me because I've gone against the world." Then he promised you something else. He said, "The world will hate you." I sometimes hear people say, "Well, you know, old brother so-and-so over there doesn't have an enemy in the world. You can't find anybody that will say anything against old brother so-and-so. He doesn't have an enemy in the world." Like that's some kind of a goal that we ought to be working towards. You know what this book says? Jesus Christ said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." For so did your fathers, the false prophets. Listen, if I could preach around 300 times a year and never make anybody mad, nobody ever howled because they got whipped, never make any enemy, it would be eventually. Because the only type of individual that will never make an enemy in this world is one that never stands for anything. That's what Christ said. Will I tell you when all of them speak well of you? And friends, if you come to this church year in and year out, and Brother Jackson never says a thing that stains or offends you, you're either angels or there's something deficient in his preaching. Let's go ahead to Ecclesiastes 12:11. I don't see too many halos out in this crowd tonight. This will help to round my glasses on, but I don't see any halos out there. But Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, "The words of the wise are as goads." Now, brother, there's something in the true gospel that goads God's children once in a while. Where do you hear a wise man talk? And this applies to a wise parent, a wise teacher, a wise politician, or a wise preacher. Where do you hear a wise man talk? There's something about his words that sometimes will stick in your flesh like a goad. Now, some of these young people, you may not know what a goad is. Out on the farm, we have a thing called a hot shot. It's got a little electrical charge in it, and you can stick a hog, a horse, or a cow in it, and they get on the move. In the day of the Bible, it was a long rod that had a short point, maybe a little hook on the end, and they could put it into a camel, or a hog, or a horse, or anything else, and it's something that hurt the flesh, and the idea was to excite and to move. The words of the wise were goads and as nails. Fasting for the masters of assembly. When you hear it, a true gospel minister speak, there's something in his speaking that nails down your hope, that causes you to have a strong consolation, and kind of brings things together, and it also excites you, even though it may sometimes offend, it may even rebuke, it may even correct. There's something about it that excites you to move out, and at the same time, it establishes you. And when Jesus Christ was on earth, he not only established the great doctrines of grace, but he also goaded people from time to time. And you know, the Apostle Paul and Philip, you know, Philip goaded that Ethiopian eunuch. He even got that same scripture preached unto him, Jesus. Somebody says he was really nailing that down and establishing him in the doctrine of Jesus, but that wasn't all he did. Before he got through, that man wanted to be baptized. Philip goaded that man. He goaded him into gospel obedience. All right, my friend, Christ says, "That who of you, when all men should speak well of you." Why? Because I'm the Son of Righteousness. I move in a contrary direction to the world. And he said it, that all that shall live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. In this world you shall have tribulation. You'll have trouble in this world, he said. But I've overcome the world. My friends, I may have us today. fight for the world that we're very tempted and first of all compromising with. Compromising the world. And I sympathize with young people today. We're out here in the big cities of this country and we feel so insignificant and so important and the government and everybody else is thinking numbers we're going. We go down here to the bank and they give us an account number. They don't care much about our city too anymore. And you go to Leicester over here and the guy tells us, says, take a number and stand in line and I'll serve you. And we sometimes get the feeling that we're losing that individuality. But brother, you'll find that you can become more of an individual follow what this book says, but it says right here, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'll tell you one thing in this world that'll make a real individual out of you. You'll be a different person than anybody else in this world, and that's studying the Word of God. You find me a minister that studies the Word of God, and I'll show you somebody that's attached to all the himself. Now you stop thinking a little while. You think about these Bible-reading preachers that really study this book. Well, they're not men coming out of old. They're individuals. They're individuals. And you show me some good old Baptist, some good old sister, some good old brother that studies this book. That really knows this book and studies it. And I'll show you an individual. A person that there's something about them that stands out. I've had people ask me the question time to time and say, well, why is it that lots of these denominational churches, you always hear of them having any quarrels or any divisions? We see some of these good Baptist churches, people sometimes get a little irritated with each other, sometimes they have divisions and troubles. What's the reason? Well, to begin with, like one old brother Holmes said, he said, a lot in the world won't split anyhow. A lot in law's got to be fairly sound to even split. When it's real rotten, it won't split to start with. Well, you've got to have some substance to start with to even split all. People that don't believe anything haven't got anything to disagree over. Can you see that? All right, if you've got a dead man in Rome or in Nashville or somewhere else that's telling everybody what to believe and they swallow it, put paper in line and don't even read the Bible for themselves, you're not going to have a problem. Because you're just going to do what the dead man says. But when you have people that are studying this book, they're reading this book, it makes individuals out of it. It really does. They become individuals. And the more people believe, and the more they branch out, and the more they grow, why, and maybe the more things that we have, that we might be a little different on from time to time. But for brothers, there's something that's greater than that. And that's charity, love, which is the bond of peace, which calls us to sacrifice. And here you have that tie that binds. And studying this book and following your Lord, you're going to be found going against the grain of this world. The sun goes one way, and this old world turns the other. Now, we look over at that other heavenly body, the moon. We look at that light that he said that he gave to rule the night. Remember what he said about that sun was masculine. He comes forth as a bridegroom out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. We go to the Song of Solomon, 6th chapter, verse 10, and over there, Solomon is speaking to the bride. Now, that's one of the biggest books in the Bible. You've got to do some digging to get the lesson out of the Song of Solomon. But right there, the bride is described. And it says, who is she? Remember, the time in which you're living today, the gospel day, it is also described as a night in the Bible. 12th chapter of John, verse 35, the Lord called his hell and told his apostles, he said, get a little while in the light with you. He said, to walk in the light, walk in just the light. I'm the light of the world. I'm going back home. And he said, I'm going to leave here. What's he going to leave then? Well, this church is going to be here. It's going to be the gospel day for the church. But out in the world, it's not. We sing that old song, oh, the night of time, so we shall pass away. There's a truth in that, brother. There's a passage in here where David writes, he says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Weeping may endure for a night. All right, friends, we come over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul the apostle writing to the church over there says that you're off the day. Says you're off the day, brethren. He says, they that were drunk are drunken in the night. They that sleep, sleep in the night. But he says that ye are not all the night, but you're off the day. And he says that the day of the Lord shall come like a thief in what? Like a thief in the night. There's a light out there. And here's the Lord's church, right here in the midst of in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation. Notice the comparison between the master of the church and the minister. The ministers over there are compared to the stars of the heavens. When do you see the stars? During the day or at night? You see them at night. The church over here, the seven churches of Asia, are compared to those seven golden candlesticks. When do you need the light of a candle? Do you need the light of a candle during the day, or do you need the light of a candle at night? There's a light out there, friends, and the moon, the church, has been put right here in the world, in the midst of this light, to reflect the glorious light of her husband. Well, I realize the moon in the Bible is also used in places as a figure of the law, but it's also used as a figure of the church. I'll read in that of the moon being turned into blood. I realize that the law was covered over the blood of Christ, but I also know that the church has been purchased by his blood. I remember back in 1969 that when we put our first man on the moon, and that man began walking on that heavenly body and put our flag up there. Our president made a statement back then that broke my heart. He made a statement. He said, "This is the greatest event in the history of mankind since the creation of the world." And when he said that, I thought to Mr. Nixon, what about the man of Jesus Christ that was born on earth about 2,000 years ago, that lived on earth, that died, was buried, and rose from the dead? My friends, we see a man walking on that moon up there. And I'm not going to get into space race or space race politics and its benefits or ill effects of what's across this country. I'm not getting into that tonight. But what are we seeing in the day and age in which we're living? By and large, we are seeing man here on earth walking all over the church, the world taking over the church. We can have a bad condition when the church begins to get worldly, because the world can also get churchy. The world can get churchy and the church can get worldly, and it's pretty hard to draw the line of distinction. The moon out there has an effect on the earth. Well, to begin with, it affects the tides. We all know that. If it were not for the moon having an effect on the earth, the oceans would become great stagnant masses. And so through the pull of the moon and the sun, we see that we have the tides of the oceans. But not only that, there are many effects that the moon has on this earth that I'm not able to explain. We come over to Deuteronomy 33:14, and there Joshua says that he thanks God for the precious fruits put forth by the sun and for the precious things put forth by the moon. Now, I'm not going to try to explain that. That may be beyond me, but I believe it. I used to make fun of these old folks, you know, believe in signs and all that type of thing. I don't make too much fun of them anymore. No, I certainly don't. You know, but that's well here. I've been a parent of a special child. And I've talked to quite a few psychiatrists and pretty outstanding people who study this old human mind. There's a reason those people are called lunatics. Lunatics, lunatics. Lunar, look what's the moon. Affected by the moon. Well, that's not really something about 12 years. The changes in the moon, it has an emotional effect on my child. It has an emotional effect on you, too. You charge it off to something else. I worked too hard yesterday. I ate too much fat back meat before I went to bed. It has an effect on you. Yeah, there's a whole new psychiatric science coming out called biorhythms. Based upon the moon, not witchcraft, it's a science, so countless know about it. The great thing we're just discovering today that this old book told us a long time ago. And to argue with that is to argue with Moses. The last prayer that Moses prayed before he died said, "I thank God for the precious fruits put forth by the sun and for the precious things put forth by the moon." I don't know what those things are. I may find out someday. I don't know the right, but the word of God tells me that the moon has an effect. The moon affects the tides, it affects our emotions, it affects many things here on this earth. And my friends, the church should have an effect in the community, it should have an effect in the nation in which it is. And there was a time when it did. Now, I don't have to go back too many years ago. I remember this myself. When the makers of filthy movies out yonder in Hollywood, and the writers of filthy books, and the people that put out these filthy television programs, they were afraid of transgress, and they were afraid of pure sexual recovery and mind, which is known as the Bible Belt. There was a time when those folks out yonder writing all of this filth. They were afraid of preachers. I mean, Baptist preachers, Methodist preachers, Episcopalian preachers, preachers of different kinds down here in the South. You know, the wickedness that hits this country, either it's the East Coast or the West Coast, and wants its way inward. And usually, the last inroads it makes is down here in the south in the Bible Belt. You see, there was a time when politicians, movie makers, book writers, and everybody else was afraid of preachers. When my wife and I first married, you could not see a filthy movie in Memphis, not at all. You had to go across the river over to West Memphis. No filth in Memphis back then, not at all. Why? Because we had some ministers and we had some churches that had an effect upon the world and the community that they were in. Many of the elements of your country tonight compliments by cowardly ministers and ineffective disciples of Christ. All right, my friends? We see another condition. I'll close with it. Sometimes in the movement of these heavenly bodies, we see the earth comes around and it gets in between the moon and the sun. We have a little eclipse of blacking out among them. Why? Because the earth got in the way. And sometimes in the lives of God's children, and perhaps in the lives of individual churches, they are there basking in the light of the sun and enjoying the blessings of the Lord. But the old earth begins to swing around. And the earth gets in the way of the world. Gets in between the bridegroom and the bride. And then you've got a cold church. You've got business. You've got legalism. You've got ritualism. My beloved friends, as we look at David over there, and think of the majesty of the things that he spoke there. When he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and battle and divide showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Then he says, that in them that is in the heavens hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. What? Which is as the bridegroom coming forth out of his chamber. Beloved, I look forward to that day when the bridegroom shall indeed come out of his chamber. When the Son of Righteousness shall rise with the healing of his wings, and healing his wings, and then will no longer need the light of the created sun, and the reflective light of the created moon, but will fade forever in the glorious light of the Lamb. Thank you, dear gift, and God bless you.